Have you heard of a man named John Chow? He's caused a lot of stir and criticism among unbelievers and Christians alike. He was a 26-year-old missionary who was murdered about a year ago by a very isolated tribe in the North Sentinel Island off the coast of Indiana. Off the coast. I didn't know that was such a big place. Off the coast of India. I recently heard an interview with Dr. Mary Ho, who's the leader of a missions organization called All Nations. By the way, this is not an endorsement of that organization or their methodology of missions, but the story hits at the core of what we've been talking about in the book of Malachi. Dr. Ho said that John contacted their organization, asking them to help him go to the Sentinelese people, a tribe of only a few dozen on a small island off the coast of India. Apparently, he had contacted other agencies, but they all refused to help him because of the severe danger involved in that mission. According to the interview, no outsider had ever visited that island and returned. The native people are not friendly to visitors. The Sentinelese are considered one of the last uncontacted peoples in the world. John Chow believed that the Lord was calling him to that and to that island to share the gospel with them when he was 18 years old. When he contacted All Nations, he was already pretty well prepared, but they assisted him with 2 more years of preparation. He had already received his college degree in sports medicine, and he had studied EMT and wilderness medicine because he believed it would help him to minister to the needs in that tribe should they accept him. In the interview, the woman said that he would regularly call and ask for the next step he should take to prepare. And at one point, they gave him a list of 20 books he should read on anthropology. And he said, well, I already read half of those, but I'll read the rest. And 2 weeks later, he called back having read the other 10. He went to linguistics school so he could learn how to study this unknown language and communicate with the people. He got a job with the Forest Service so he could constantly be hiking and living in the outdoors and work on his ability to climb and get into difficult areas. He learned wilderness survival skills so he'd better be prepared to survive to the area to which he was going. He read and studied the lives of other missionaries and frequently quoted Jim Elliot in his blog posts. All in all, he spent 8 years of his life preparing to go since he was 18 years old. He was focused. He was driven. He was all in. He avoided dating or any thoughts of marriage because he wanted to stay focused on his goal of reaching the lost Sentinelese people with the gospel. This is a great example of a young man whose heart was devoted to God. He worked to avoid getting a distracted heart so that he could do the things God had told him to do. All Nations had multiple conversations with him, letting him know that he most likely would never return from that island. But he already knew that was probably the way it would go. One of his friends from linguistics school was talking to him about his burden for the Sentinelese people. He said, I was impressed immediately that this was something no one but God alone could relieve him of, Ben writes. He had already heard all the arguments of why this was a fool's errand and would jeopardize any mission associated with it, let alone the lives of the individuals involved. This was a sacred trust to him that no amount of reasoning would wrest from his grasp, his friend said. As he embarked on his mission, he journaled, like many of the missionaries he had read about. The rest of the story is right from his journal, as recorded in The Guardian. The night of November 14th, 2018, he and some fishermen, Christians, who had agreed to help, set out in darkness for North Sentinel. Carefully avoiding Coast Guard vessels, the journey was illuminated by glowing plankton, Chow wrote, and around them, fish jumped like darting mermaids. They reached North Sentinel late at night and anchored nearby. The next morning, November 15th, he made his first approach. The fishermen refused to go any closer to the island, so he stripped to his underwear, thinking that would make them feel more at ease, the fishermen said later, and paddled a kayak toward the shore. He saw a hut and some dugout canoes. As he paddled up to the beach, several Sentinelese people, faces painted yellow and speaking a language of high-pitched sounds, came running out. "My name is John," he shouted from his kayak. "I love you and Jesus loves you." When the islanders began stringing their bows, he panicked. He threw toward them some fish that he brought as a gift, then, according to his diary, turned and paddled like I never have in my life. Later that day, he made another attempt, this time landing on the island. He laid out more gifts, then approached the hut he was chased from earlier, staying out of arrow range. About a half a dozen sentinelese emerged and began to whoop and shout. He walked closer to try to hear what they were saying. He tried to parrot their words back to them, and the sentinelese burst out laughing. "They're probably saying bad words or insulting me," he concluded. He sang worship songs and preached from Genesis. For a while, the sentinelese people seemed to tolerate his presence. Then a boy shot an arrow at him. The arrow struck the waterproof Bible he was holding. He pulled it out and gave it back to the boy and hastily retreated. The sentinelese had taken his kayak, so he was forced to swim a mile to the fishing boat. "I'm scared," he wrote in that night in his diary. "Watching the sunset, it's beautiful." He was crying a bit and wondering if it'll be the last sunset I see before being in the place where the sun never sets. "You guys might think I'm crazy in all this," he wrote to his family, "but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people." This is Satan's last stronghold, he asked God. Is this Satan's last stronghold? A place where none have heard or even had a chance to hear your name? He decided he would make his next attempt without the fishing vessel floating nearby. Appearing alone might make the sentinels more comfortable, he thought. And if the approach went badly, this would spare the fishermen from having to bear witness to my death. His diary makes it clear that he did not want to die, but accepted the possibility. "I think I could be more useful alive," he wrote, "but to you, God, I give all the glory of whatever happens." He asked God to forgive any of the people on this island who tried to kill me, especially if they succeed. Shortly after dawn on November 16th, the last day he was seen alive, John Chow asked the fishermen to drop him off alone. He knew the risks, but the people of North Sentinel were damned, and he was determined to save them. He struck out once more for the shore. John Chow was killed. He's a martyr. And people, many Christians, are calling him crazy and said his mission was foolish. Was it? John Eliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Whatever you want to say about John Chow, he was a man with a mission. He was a man whose heart was not divided, but wholly devoted to the service of his Lord. He's a good example for us. This is the service that Christ deserves. This is a service that he requires. This story should all make us think and ask ourselves how much we value what is important to God. How would you respond if God made the similar call to your life? Would you go to the North Sentinel Island? Or maybe a more difficult question would be, what if your sweet little 4-year-old son is called to a place like that? How would you respond? This man's dad is bitter. His dad is bitter. If we are worshiping with hearts fully devoted to him, then our answer to him would be, "Yes, I will go." We're in a 7-part series called Malachi, A Call for Revival. The book of Malachi is about authentic worship. It's about God's rejection of legalistic worship, and that authentic worship is about a heart that is fully devoted to God. According to James 2:26, faith without works is dead. True faith will always produce works of obedience to God, but those works must come from a heart of love and devotion to our Lord. Any other motivation is not authentic faith, but legalism. We saw that this book was written to the covenant community of Yahweh in the Old Covenant, and that it applies to us as a local church because we are the covenant community of Yahweh in the New Covenant. Malachi opens this book by reminding us of God's love for his people and closes with a choice: worship God or perish. Malachi calls us to revival, and our theme verse is Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing or revival may come from the presence of the Lord. The first message in our series was called God Loves His People. Incredibly, the people doubted God's love for them, despite all the things in Israel's history that clearly showed God's blessing and love for them. We saw that God didn't treat them as he had the other nations, but that they were special and God treated them in love. We saw that his love for us is amazing, yet completely undeserved. And finally, we saw that for those who believe, we will see God magnified beyond the borders of Israel. We looked at clear evidence that indeed God has been and is being magnified throughout the world. And for those who trust in Christ and believe in him for the forgiveness of our sins, we must magnify the Lord with our words and with our actions. The second message was honor God. We looked at how the priests dishonored God by offering defiled sacrifices and considering the temple worship as useless and tiring. We saw that God rejected their worthless worship. We drew the comparison then between the old covenant priests and the new covenant priests, of which all true believers are. We saw the severe judgment of God on them for their unworthy worship, and that God would smear poop on their faces, making them unclean for worship, and then he would drag them out to the dung pile where they would rot, being useless for his kingdom. And we are challenged to recognize those sins in our life and to call out to God for repentance. The next message was be faithful, and once again God's covenantal faithfulness was set against Israel's covenantal adultery. God loves marriage, but the Israelites defiled marriage. We saw that both the priests and the people were unfaithful to God in two ways. They're unfaithful through illegal interfaith marriages, and they're unfaithful through divorce. We saw that God hates divorce, and we looked at God's purpose for marriage. Then we were called to live a life of faithfulness to God and to our marriages. The fourth message was hope in God. We saw that this time God was wearied with them because of their words. The Israelites had lost hope in God and in his justice, so they accused God of being unjust or unjust. Then we saw that God sent justice, the messenger of the covenant, Jesus, the Messiah. And when Jesus comes, he comes with fire, and he uses that fire in one of two ways. One, he uses it to refine and purify his people. And two, he uses it to consume or destroy those who do not fear him. We saw that Jesus was our only hope, and we were challenged to call upon Christ for our salvation and for our sanctification. The fifth message was called a call to repentance. We looked at three marks of repentance. Stop, acknowledge and recognize your sin and how far you've wandered from the path. Turn, do a 180, look at the path God lays before you in his word and purpose to follow his ways and move out or obey the commands of God. Put action to your purpose and follow God's plan. Recognize that it takes time and effort to get back where you wandered off the path. And although the path to return may be difficult, Christ promises to be faithful and to bless our obedience. We looked at tithing in the Old Testament and the New Covenant principles of tithing or giving. And once again, we were called to repent, as Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This morning we're on six, in our series on Malachi, a call for revival. The title of this message is Hypocrites and the Remnant. Please stand as we read from our text. Malachi 3:13-4:3. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. You may be seated. Number one on your outlines. Hypocrites. Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? These Israelites are accused of speaking harshly against God, and once again, instead of repenting and turning to the Lord, like every time this comes up, even after all the things he's revealed to them so far, they question his statement and ask him to prove it. They ask for what they've spoken against God. And in verse 14, God answers. And if they've spoken these things, they know that they're wrong. Verse 14 says, you have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. It is useless to serve God, and there is no benefit to them. These people are looking for a prophet. The word used here is in a negative context and it refers to personal gain or even covetousness. They're doing some things that God had commanded them, but they're doing them for their own benefit and not out of service to God. They weren't doing it very well either. They didn't care about God or what he desires or deserves. They only care about themselves. In essence, they're treating God as a genie in a bottle. They do their religious things. They tithe a little, and they bring their sacrifices, even though they're not that great, to gain blessings from God and not to serve God. This is hypocrisy. They're not serving God from a devoted heart. Instead, they want to look good to others or to get something from God. It's like the gospel according to Oral Roberts. Sign the deed of your house over to me, and God will give you two houses. That's not worship. Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs because they did good things on the exterior, but inside they're full of dead men's bones, rot and decay, not the abundant life that comes from Jesus Christ. When we're doing things to get things from God, that is the animistic pagan belief system. They're doing things to sustain God or to please him, so he in turn will do things to help them. This is the animistic society's cycle of life. This is what the Israelites were doing. It might be what we're doing. How about you? Do you feel just a little bit that God owes you something? Even just a little for all the sacrifices you've made? That's the attitude of the hypocrite. They aren't doing things out of love for God, but for themselves and what they can get out of it. The word for ordinance there simply means law. They say that they have kept his law, but certainly not from the heart, which was seen in how they tithe and their second-rate sacrifices that they give. They walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Well, they weren't mourning over their sin, or they wouldn't be in the situation that they find themselves. They were probably mourning over the second-rate temple that God had given them, or over the fact that God wasn't blessing them like they think they deserve to be blessed. Instead of worshiping God with gladness and joyfulness, they were mourning, they were sad, they walked around with long faces. But God says to come before him with joy and to serve him with gladness. Psalm 100, 1-2 says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. It could mean that they walked as if deprived and saddened, like the Pharisees did when they fasted. Remember the context. This is all about them. And instead of rejoicing in the blessings God had given them, in choosing them as a special people to love them, in not treating them like he does their enemies, in pouring out his love for them, and in giving them untold number of opportunities to repent and turn back to him. Instead, they walk around as if they're mourning, so everyone can see the great burden that they bear for the Lord. That's hypocrisy. Again, the Lord of hosts there, he's referring to Jesus and his function as commander of all the armies of heaven. And as Lord of hosts, we must come to him on his terms. We don't set the terms. We certainly shouldn't be coming to Him in sadness over the great sacrifice we're making for Him. Letter A on your outlines. Hypocrites are deceived. They're deceived in three key areas. Number one, they're deceived about themselves. They consider themselves faithful and obedient. They actually think that they've been obeying the Lord. This is incredible. They think they've been bringing their sacrifices, even though they've been blemished animals, or they stole them from their neighbor, and even though they're the second best, it's not the best they have. But they think they're obeying God when they come to corporate worship, even though they're bored, and they think it's worthless and a waste of time. They think they're faithful to God, yet they break covenant with Him through interfaith marriages and divorce. And they don't pass on their faith to the next generation, which is God's primary purpose for marriage. But they think they're faithfully obeying through their tithes, yet they're not bringing all their tithes or holding some back that belong to the Lord. After all these things that the prophet Malachi has been addressing, they still cannot see that they're completely unfaithful to God and their covenant with Him. And they consider themselves above God. They believe that serving God is useless. Notice verse 15. So now we will call the proud blessed. They're judging God. These Israelites are saying that they set the standard. And since what they see is what they see, then they declare the proud blessed. This is wickedness. They're sitting in the seat of God. They're placing themselves above God in judgment. Number two, they're deceived about the world. They think the wicked are blessed. They consider the proud blessed and see the wicked lifted up. They envy the wicked, just like we saw earlier in Malachi. Instead of understanding the real situation of these men, they only see the physical blessings and they envy them. If only they would have faith to believe what God says and consider their eternity and not just their temporal state. They see these true things and they simply believe what they see with their eyes is the absolute truth. Even though God says in Psalm 119:21, "You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments." They also think the wicked are not held accountable. They say they even tempt God and go free. These Israelites should know better. In their Psalter that they sung, Psalm 145:20 says, "The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy." These hypocrites are deceived about the world and believe that the wicked are blessed and not held accountable for God for their actions. And the third area they're deceived about is they're deceived about God. They're deceived first about His worthiness. They say that it's useless to serve God. Since it doesn't appear to benefit them personally, then He's not worth serving. What does this say about their belief about God? They don't believe that He's intrinsically worthy of our worship. Yet Psalm 18:3 says, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised." They're also deceived about His justice. They believe that the wicked are lifted up, when God clearly says He puts them down. Isaiah 2:11, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." But they believe that God doesn't hold the wicked accountable for their actions, even though God says He will destroy them for their actions. They're also deceived about God's patience. They mistake God's long-suffering and patience for inaction, which couldn't be further from the truth. Numbers 14:18 says, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He by no means clears the guilty." Jesus says the hypocrites, the Pharisees, were the blind leading the blind. Hypocrites are deceived. And letter B, hypocrites have no faith. Legalism abounds with the hypocrites. Their works are done for themselves. They're not done for God. Their works don't flow from a heart that's devoted to the Lord, but for selfish gain, either monetary gain or blessing, or to have others think highly of them, or for power and influence. But the key is that they do it for themselves, all the while pretending to be doing what God requires. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees, the legalists, in Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, of anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, and mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Those are some rough words from Jesus, aren't they? And our culture thinks Jesus is the nice guy. He addresses their legalism head on. He tells them that they're blind guides. He says they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, meaning they put the emphasis on all the wrong things. Then he tells them that no matter how clean they may look on the outside, they are rotten to the core and full of death. We must walk by faith, or we also will be deceived. If we are looking at the world around us and letting our puny minds interpret the events of our day, then we are not walking by faith. If we allow Fox News to interpret the national, political, or world war events for us, we are not living by faith. We must read the Scriptures. We must know the Scriptures, and we must use the Scriptures to interpret the events of our day. We use those same Scriptures then to direct our actions and our lives. When we do this, we can avoid the deception of hypocrisy and understand ourselves, the world, and our God. Hypocrites are deceived and have no faith. And number two on your outlines, the remnant is faithful. Verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." The remnant is faithful, A, to one another. They are faithful to meet and encourage each other. Notice that those who feared the Lord got together and they spoke to one another. Well, who were these people? And where have they been throughout the study on Malachi? There's basically two options. One, they've been part of the problem. And as Malachi has been addressing the Israelites, these people were convicted of the Lord. But instead of pushing back against God's accusation, like the vast majority, they repented of their sin and they turned back to him. The second option is that this group was a group of Israelites that remained faithful throughout the whole time and had been grieved with the words that were spoken against their Lord by their covenant community because they know that God is right. I believe both these options are in play. There were certainly some faithful Israelites who had not slipped into apostasy, and there were certainly some who had. But when confronted by their sin, they repented, turning back to God with their whole heart. Now these people have a bond with each other, and they meet together. What did they say? Well, we don't really know for sure, but we can make some good assumptions based on the context of the book of Malachi and the things that have been addressed. They're probably encouraging each other to live for God amongst the apostates that surround them in their church or in their community. They probably looked around and saw that people dishonor God at every turn. They saw the compromise by those around them, and they wanted to keep right before their God. They may have seen the children of the other apostates and been concerned for the influence that those kids would have on their own children. They saw how others were making things work economically by cheating God and of his pure sacrifices and by not giving him the whole tithe as God commanded. They see the messed up marriages and they see the influence of others on their children and that they marry whoever they are attracted to and not just other believers. They may have recognized the temptation for them to compromise like their friends and neighbors. And remember, these are not the pagans. This is in the covenant community and relates to us at Heritage Baptist Church. They recognize the struggle and they want to remain faithful to their Lord. They know the struggle of raising godly children amongst others in the church who are not even putting forth the effort. So they meet with other like-minded believers to encourage each other to remain faithful to the Lord. They're also faithful to pray and seek the Lord together. Notice that the Lord listened and heard them. They are probably praying to the Lord and crying out for his direction. They may have prayed that their marriages would remain strong and that they would be faithful to each other despite what they saw around them, that their hearts would remain faithful to the Lord and they would not waver through unbelief or compromise their faith when things got difficult, that their children would remain faithful to the Lord, that God would show them how to raise their kids among these unfaithful people, that their kids would have genuine faith and believe the truths of God. They may have prayed for godly spouses for their children, that their kids would not be enticed by pagan men or women from other faiths who did not worship the one true God, or that their kids would not be enticed by the hypocrites within their covenant community and marry someone who isn't worshiping God with their whole undivided heart. They may have prayed for their covenant community, that God would reach the hearts of those who have compromised in the areas that Malachi has been addressing, that God would save them and turn their hearts to Him, that there would be true repentance and revival in their community. The remnant recognized the importance of meeting together for mutual encouragement and prayer and to seek the Lord together for themselves, their families, and their community. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching." Do you value the meeting of the local church like the remnant of Malachi's time? Or do you think the meeting of the church is a bore, like we addressed earlier in Malachi? These people, the remnant, recognize the importance of community in their walk with the Lord, and that it's not just for them, but it's for their children, and it's for others in the community, and it's out of love and obedience to the Lord. Is this your attitude? If so, praise God. If not, then repent. I plead with you to repent. And Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, annihilated, removed, so that times of refreshing or revival may come from the presence of the Lord." The remnant is faithful to one another. The remnant is faithful to the Lord. They are faithful to fear and obey Him. Verse 16, "For those who fear the Lord." The remnant is faithful to fear and obey the Lord. To fear the Lord is to have reverence, deep respect and honor, and to recognize His position in relation to our position. That He is holy, perfect, almighty, sovereign, and right. And that we, apart from what He has given us, are none of those things. This realization, apart from Christ, should bring fear. And I mean fear as an absolute terror that one day we will come face to face with Him and we will be found unworthy to remain in His presence. It's only through the sacrifice of Christ that we can stand before Almighty God in the blood of Jesus and in His righteousness. This realization will produce the fruit of fearing God, which is obedience. Psalm 128:1 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways." There's not one person who walks in God's ways yet doesn't fear Him. And likewise, there's not one person who walks in their own ways who fears God. You can serve one master and one only. And to fear God means to walk in His ways. Period. End of story. If you're not walking in God's ways, then you, my friend, do not fear God. If you're realizing that you're not walking in God's ways, there's hope. Repent. Stop. Turn and move out in obedience to His commands, following the path laid clearly by the Scriptures. There is hope, but you must repent. They're also faithful to meditate on His name. At the end of verse 16, "and who meditate on His name." These people are meditating on God's name. What does that mean? It's certainly not a clear subject to many today, meditation. People meditate on all kinds of things, some quite wicked. Many of the martial arts and yoga people tell you to sit quietly, to empty your mind of all the thoughts and just be. In the Eastern religions, religions, this is frequently in a quest to be one with the universe. That is a wicked philosophy, and it is all around us today. If you're not recognizing it, you might be part of it. Let's look at a couple passages about the proper use of meditation. We're to meditate on God's word for the purpose of obedience. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it." We are to meditate on God's word and on his ways. Psalm 119:15, "I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways." We are to meditate on God's works, his creation, and his saving work in your life, in the church, and in the world. Psalm 143 says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. And lastly, we are to meditate on worthy things. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Excuse me. Nowhere in there does it say to empty your mind and let it go where it goes. So question, what do you meditate on? Do you meditate on good things, or do you meditate on evil things, or on just wasteful things? Or do you meditate on God, on his word, and on his works? The remnant, we're faithful to each other. They are faithful to the Lord. And next on your outlines, see, God responds to their faithfulness. 16, the end of 16, "And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." He remembers them, he values them, and he protects them. First, he remembers them. Sorry. God hears them talking, and he listened to the cry of their heart. It's amazing to me that we serve a God that's holy and perfect and pure and almighty, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet he's willing to listen to you or me. Psalm 34:17 says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." The book of remembrance is a reference to books that kings kept to help them remember significant events and people. You can read about an example of that in the book of Esther. I don't have time to go into it. It's a great story if you don't know it. But God does not need an actual book to remember anything. His memory is perfect and complete, but he uses this language to make sure that they know that he will never, ever forget them. That no matter what it seems, no matter how difficult their situation, God will not forget his people. God will remember his remnant. Next, he values them. God claims them as his own and says he makes them his jewels. He makes them his treasured possession. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Then he protects them and saves them from destruction. So if you have a precious treasure, what do you do with it? Do you leave it on your doorstep for a thief to come and destroy it? Or do you put it somewhere safe and secure to protect it from theft or from damage? God says he protects his valuable possession. And just how valuable are these jewels of his? Well, God sent his own son, Jesus, to come to earth, to be beaten, to be rejected, and to go to the cross and die for his jewels. God's jewels, his remnant of faithful believers who were in this world and under the sway and the power of Satan and in bondage to their sin, he gave his own son to come and to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross. And he took our righteous rags of sin and put them on himself, and he took his perfectly pure righteous robe and put it on us. He did this for everyone who will put their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their souls. If this is you, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ and none other than Christ, if you're trusting in Him and Him alone, not even a little bit of your own good works, then you are the remnant. You are God's treasured possession. You're His jewels. And you are highly valued, enough so that He sacrificed His Son. Romans 9:27 says, though the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. God saves and protects His remnant. The remnant is faithful. And in number three of your outlines, the great chasm. A, God discriminates. Verse 18, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Once again, God discriminates. God makes a distinction. I use the term discriminate, which by definition means to recognize a distinction or to differentiate. This is exactly what God does. It's not accepted in our culture, but it is the truth. Let's look at what we learned so far in Malachi about a few ways that God discriminates or makes a distinction between different peoples. In the first section, we saw that God loves His people, and the proof of that fact was that He did not treat His chosen people the same as He did the other nations. He made a distinction. In the beginning of chapter 3, we saw how Jesus comes with fire, but He doesn't use it the same way for everyone. For His people, He uses it to refine them. But for the wicked, He uses the fire to consume them. He makes a distinction. And now again, we see that God discriminates in His sovereign blessing and cursings. He says here that they will see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the ones who serve God and the ones who do not. God makes a distinction. There are some in the church who say they serve God, but do not. And there are others who do indeed serve Him. There are only two groups of people in the visible church, which is the local church. We're not talking about the universal church, as that would be only those who are born again. We can't actually see that, right? We can't see the universal church. But if we could, we would see that there's no weeds in the universal church. Well, we're talking here, the visible church, which is the local church of Jesus. That's what Malachi was talking about, the visible community of the Jews. Some were saved by the blood of Christ, even though He didn't come yet, and some were hypocrites. There are no other options. Let's look at the future of each of these two groups. Letter B, the future for hypocrites. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. The word for behold, the word behold is a marker to bring attention. It could be translated as look. It has an emphasis on immediacy. Malachi is saying, look, the day is coming. It's right around the corner. It is coming soon. You better pay attention to what I am saying. That day is burning like an oven. The word oven would refer to a clay pot that would be used for cooking or even refining metals. It would be able to hold an extremely hot fire. But this oven is not the refining fire as we spoke about a few weeks ago. This is the consuming fire, and its purpose is to consume and to destroy completely all the proud, all the wicked. Notice that those are the same. Our sin of pride is no light matter to God. I know we all struggle with it, but we must recognize that God hates pride. And these prideful, wicked people will be like stubble. The word used for stubble is referring to the dry waste parts of the wheat. that's usually still attached to the ground after the wheat has been plucked, the fruit heads are gone. It's dry, brittle, and very susceptible to fire. In scriptures, there are two parts of the wheat plant that are worthless to the farmer and are used as examples. One is the chaff, which is the light and airy part that they would separate from the wheat grains by beating them, and this chaff would just be blown away by the breeze. That's Psalm 1. And the other worthless part is the stubble. The stubble is the part that's left in the ground after the heads have been harvested. Malachi says that when that day comes, the dry, worthless stubble will be burned up. And he says it will leave neither root nor branch. These plants have nothing left to regrow. They're done. They are finished. The whole thing will be burned up. There will be no root or branch remaining. Notice that the one doing this is the Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ, the commander of all the armies of heaven. In Romans 9, chapters 9 through 11, Paul speaks of the grafting in and out of branches to the root. The root would be Abraham, or God's covenant with Abraham. And God cuts off the unfruitful branches, which are the Jews who did not put their faith in Christ. And he grafts in the Gentiles who do put their faith in Christ, thus making Jews and Gentiles alike and one in Jesus Christ, his church. When Jesus came in judgment in AD 70, the proud, unfaithful Israelites who had murdered Jesus and refused to repent and trust in their Messiah were destroyed by Jesus' consuming fire from early in chapter 3 and is referred to here as burning like an oven. Don't be deceived. God will discriminate. He will not treat everyone alike. And this is the future for the hypocrites. And now see on your outlines. The future for the remnant. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. When Christ comes in judgment, it will be severe, but it will be exact and precise. Like a surgeon's knife, he comes only to destroy and remove the bad tissue or the bad tumor. He will not destroy his remnant. Let's look briefly at what happened in AD 70. We don't have time to get into much, but this is an amazing account of God's destruction of the wicked and simultaneous protection of his people. And again, this is the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. Both parts apart, right? Two amazing things happened to ensure both God's complete destruction and his protection. Neither of these could possibly be an accident. First, the Roman army began their siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, just 3 days before the beginning of the Passover celebration. This was a time when all males were required by law to come to Jerusalem. At this point in time, the Israelites were scattered all over the world. But they made that journey to Jerusalem. And it was that time that Jesus chose to come. He didn't want to miss any of the stubble. In God's providence, that is when he used the Roman army to judge Israel for breaking their covenant with him and refusing to repent and for rejecting and murdering their Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God. These Israelites were completely destroyed by the Romans and by each other. Josephus recorded that 1.1 million non-combatant Jews, these would have been women and children, were killed during the siege. However, the second thing that happened that was equally amazing was that the Christians escaped. And these were the Jewish Christians. They were the remnant, the Jews who believed in Jesus for the salvation of their sins. Jesus gave them a warning, as recorded in Matthew and in Luke chapter 21, verses 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let none of those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. When the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, there was no way out. But something amazing happened. Right at that time, the Emperor Nero died. And as they were about to enter, they got word that Nero had died in Rome. So they backed off. They didn't know what to do. In the 2 days that they backed off, the Christians had time to escape. The Jews didn't believe what Jesus told them. They didn't escape. But the Christians remembered the warning that Jesus gave and to watch for these events. So they fled to the mountains as Jesus commanded, to the city of Pella. According to Josephus, not one single Christian died in that entire massacre. What an amazing act of God to save his people. Meanwhile, the unfaithful Jews were destroyed. Their city and their temple was torn down piece by piece, not one rock left upon another, completely decimated and burned. What an amazing contrast between the massive destruction of the Jews and the amazing and complete protection of the Jewish Christians. God protects his remnant. He is able. He was able then. He is able now. But not only does he protect his remnant through judgment, he even does more than that. For the faithful, the ones who have authentic faith, who are walking in his ways, the Son of Righteousness will arise. What's this referring to? Who is the Son of Righteousness? Well, first, this is the only time this phrase is used in Scripture, but in the context, I believe it's clearly referring to Jesus. After burning up the stubble, Jesus comes to his own people, his own precious jewels, the remnant, the faithful. Why the title Son of Righteousness? Maybe because just like the sun brings light to the world, so Jesus is the light of the world, John 8:12. Maybe because as the sun rises and passes over the earth, Psalm 19 says that there is nothing hidden from his heat. Likewise, no man can hide from the heat of Jesus' fire. You'll either be destroyed by it or you'll be refined by it. But no one is left untouched by Christ's fire. This Son of Righteousness is Jesus, and he will arise. This could be referring to him simply coming to earth, but I believe it's referring to his resurrection from the dead, because that's what fits with the next phrase, with healing in his wings. Christ's resurrection brings the ultimate healing to his people. We are healed from our sins and from the wrath of God. We are given Christ's righteousness, and we stand before God, whole, complete, redeemed, healed, and forgiven. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Although in Adam, sin entered the world, destroying much, not just people, but Paul said in Romans 8 that all creation groaned from the pains of the curse of sin until now, the time of Christ. All creation waited expectantly for Jesus to come and to make things right. Jesus comes with healing in his wings. Have you been healed? Have you experienced the healing that only Jesus can bring? The next phrase is a little bit odd for us in our culture. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Some of us, I'm already fat enough. I don't want to get fatter. What does this mean? ESV probably has a better translation. It says, go out leaping like calves from the stall. This is a phrase that is indicating blessing, tremendous blessing. First, the calves are cared for. They don't have to go out and work for their food, fighting and scrapping and trying to find every scrap that they can. But their caretaker provides food for them, and he provides it in abundance. They're not in want. They're not gaunt, starving calves, but they're healthy, well-fed calves. And after these calves are fed and cared for, they're released to go out into the pasture where they have all this energy, and they run and they leap and they play. They have abundant joy and energy. We are so loved by God that he sent his son, Jesus, to come to earth, to go to the cross and die, paying the price for our sin and redeeming his people and creation to himself. He heals us of our most vital disease, our sin. When the light of life shines in your heart. He illuminates your path and offers free and complete forgiveness. He heals you from your deepest pain and need. He makes you righteous and justified before God. Then he uses his refining fire in your life to make you reflect a more pure image of himself. When Jesus does this, he is meeting your deepest need. He's providing you with abundant food and blessing, the blessing of forgiveness and joy inexpressible. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the Lord, the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, this is his refining fire, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In Christ, there is a deep, abundant joy that nothing else can give. When you realize this, you won't walk about mourning like the Israelites were. You'll leap for joy as a stall-fed calf led out to pasture. Our God is a good God. Verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Let's look at the next verse. And although it may make us feel uncomfortable, we need to trust God that his ways are best and ours are not. And we must recognize the seriousness of this game that we're in, the game called life, which really is no game at all, is it? These few years that we have on earth matter for all eternity. The verse says that the righteous will trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under your feet. On the day I do this, says the Lord of hosts. This judgment is again referring to the time Jesus brought his consuming fire upon the Israelites in AD 70. Again, the wicked Jews who rejected Christ were destroyed in judgment. But here, the remnant is being encouraged that they will not always be the oppressed remnant, but they will leap for joy when they see the salvation that Jesus has brought, and they will trample the wicked under their feet. We know this is judgment language here, but God did do this in AD 70. During the siege of Jerusalem, many amazing prophecies were fulfilled, and much of the details of the covenantal curses in Deuteronomy, as vulgar and graphic as they may seem, like women eating their babies, they came to pass in a very literal way. Once this whole city was burned up with its inhabitants, the unfaithful Israelites, was a big pile of burning rubbish. This eventually got compacted and trampled into the earth. And a Christian church was later established in Jerusalem. These Christians would have been literally stepping on and trampling the ashes of the remains of the unfaithful Jews who refused to bow to Jesus. The church of Jesus Christ was actually trampling the wicked under their feet. What an amazing detail that God gave to show us his power and his authority over all and the seriousness of following him. God judges the wicked and God destroys them. And victory is given to the church. The church is God's plan for victory in this world. So get involved with God's plan. Don't waste your time in other plans. Get involved in God's plan. On the day that I do this, it is not us that does this work. It is the Lord. The Lord is the one who brings judgment, and it is his work and not ours. God makes a distinction between those who worship him and those who do not, between the faithful and the unfaithful, between the covenant keepers and the covenant breakers, between the wicked and his people, between those who serve him and those who do not. In God's distinction, there is a tremendous, tremendous gap or chasm. Listen to an example that Jesus gave in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:19. There's a certain rich man who is clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there is a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who is laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being tormented in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf or chasm fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Jesus told this parable to who? He told it to the Jews. And the Jews did not repent, even though they had Moses and the prophets, including the prophet Malachi. And then, what did Jesus do? He rose from the dead. But like the parables, they still did not believe. There's a great and unsurmountable chasm between the wicked and the righteous. There's a chasm between how God deals with us in this life, and there's an infinitely larger chasm in eternity. The question was asked by the Israelites earlier, what do we benefit from following the Lord? This is their answer. To be healed of all sin, to be saved from sure destruction, to be fed and cared for by the Lord himself, to be forgiven, redeemed, and adopted into his family. Your joy will be inexpressible, and you will have victory because victory is to the Lord and to his church. If you only believe. In conclusion, to which group do you belong? Since you're all here today, you're in the visible church, the local church. This is the audience that Malachi addresses. And there are only two possible answers. This is a multiple choice question. There's choice A and B. There is no C. There is no all of the above or none of the below. The hypocrites, A. If so, if that's who you identify with, you're deceived. You might be proud, but you're deceived. You're deceived about your own righteousness, and you think that you can obey God in your own strength and that your obedience is good enough for God. You're deceived about God, and you're deceived about the whole world around you and everything in it. A great reason not to send your kids or yourself to be discipled by the hypocrites. They don't understand. If so, you're also faithless. You're not faithful to the Lord who came. Jesus came to die on the cross. You don't believe what he says in his word, and you think that your puny, pathetic mind can comprehend that which only the Lord gives understanding. If this is you, then your destination in eternity is grim, because you will be consumed by Jesus' consuming fire. Maybe here on earth, but certainly in the final judgment, when you stand naked before the Almighty Holy God with your sin plastered all over you. Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Two choices, right? But if that's you, it's not too late. You're still breathing. You're still alive. Repent and turn to Christ. As Peter told the Jews in Acts 3:19, the same Jews that murdered Jesus on the cross, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins, even the one of sticking Jesus on the cross, may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing or revival may come from the presence of the Lord. That's choice A. Choice B, the remnant. Are you faithful to the Lord? Do you trust His word and believe it? Do you obey Him out of a heart that is fully devoted to Him? Are you faithful to each other? Do you value the local church as God does? Do you meet regularly, not out of a sense of duty, but out of love for Christ and His people? If this is you, then walk by faith, not by sight. Trust God, not your own eyes or your mind. If you find this is your identity, but did you see some unfaithfulness in your life here or there, like I frequently do, either towards God or towards His people, then repent! Stop moving in the direction you're going. You're going the wrong way. Turn and look at what He has before you and move out in obedience. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In closing, listen to Isaiah. He is speaking to the remnant, the faithful believers who place their hope and trust in Jesus for the salvation of their souls. And he refers to the Gentiles who do the same. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. He's talking about Jesus. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage in the book of Malachi. We thank You for Your word that is true and right. Lord, help us to see where we differ from what You tell us and recognize that we are the ones who are wrong. Thank You for loving us before the foundation of the world and choosing to save us. Help us to see that. Help us to see Your provision. Help us not to lose hope. Help us to recognize what You've done, that we can have joy inexpressible, that we can worship You with the joy that You give us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to You. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for all You do. In Jesus' name, amen.